Today we finish an 11-part series, and if you're here for the first time in this series, you're not behind. Each one is sort of a unit to itself. And the series is very simply called A Biblical Worldview. Let me explain what that is. Each week we've given a definition, so let me just kind of on this last week in the series, let me just give a little description rather than definition. Your worldview is a set of beliefs you have, whether you even realize it or not. It's a set of beliefs you have about the most important issues of life. Now, we're talking about how to have a biblical worldview. And what we mean by that is we believe, because we believe it's true, or else we wouldn't teach it, we believe that in principle, in command, or at least in example, the Bible speaks to every issue of life. Every issue. Now notice how I said it speaks in principle, in command, or in example. Now, the goal of this series is that you would develop a lifetime way of life of constantly studying, reading, listening to the Scriptures, systematically going through the Scriptures, Holy Spirit-led study of the Bible as to what it says about life's issues. And you just start in Genesis, go through Revelation, and you're going to find in there something relating to everything you face. Now, the diligent study of the Word will result in a worldview that is in line with the Scripture. Because when the Scripture speaks to something, that is truth. And no matter if the culture is 180 degrees opposite, no matter if everybody who's dear in your life is opposite, the Scriptures are truth without any mixture of error. Now, in this series, we have focused only on a biblical worldview in 10 areas. We did an overview of what a worldview is in the first, and then for 10 weeks, counting today, we've been looking at different areas of a worldview. We have by no means exhausted it. This is about the third series over the last 30 years that I've preached on a biblical worldview. But I'm telling you, if we were going to get to every issue, it would take years to go through. But what I wanted to do is to take these 10 areas of life and show you how the Bible gives us what our view is to be, what is true about these, and then that sets you on a journey of a lifetime of seeking a biblical worldview of everything you're going through, everything you might go through, everything someone you care about is going through, so you can speak truth to it with authority because you speak in truth from the Word of God. Thus far in this series, we examined, after that overview, we looked at a biblical worldview of origins, where we came from. We looked at a biblical worldview of authority, a biblical worldview of mankind, why God made us and why we exist, a worldview of family, of history, of worship, of suffering, of justice, and then last week, a biblical worldview of education. Now, we're going to close this series by in what I think is in many ways the most exciting of these all. Well, perhaps not. I think I said that every week. But anyway, this week it seems to be the most exciting to me because I've been kind of immersed in it. We're going to look at a biblical worldview of economics. Now, some of you are saying, oh, wonderful. Well, if you're going to have a biblical worldview in all of life, you may be surprised at how much of your life deals with economics. Some pronounce it economics. Either one is acceptable. For some strange reason that I still do not understand, I majored in economics in college. The only thing I can figure out is that there was this professor of economics, Dr. Spiva. Did any of you that went to the University of Tennessee have Dr. Spiva? Okay, there. I see those hands. Well, he was cool. He drove a Porsche. He was outgoing. Maybe that's why. I don't remember it, but for some reason I majored in economics. Several years ago, I think it was after my mother died, I was in the room that had been my bedroom when I was going through college, and I found this envelope that's full of all my report cards from college. It was very humbling. I did not graduate magna cum laude. It was more like how come he graduated. But I just jotted down all the courses in economics I took. And you may be surprised at how broad it is and how much it covers. Let me give you, I think this is about all. I took the three basic economics courses, economics 110, 120, and 130. The economics of transportation, microeconomic theory. What a blessing that was. Principles of labor economics, international economics, managerial economics, economic development, mathematical economics, the economic development of the United States, economics of industrial organization, and special topics in economics. Now, just reading the class titles can almost put you to sleep, but, and I certainly don't remember everything I was taught in those, and I doubt what I heard included a biblical worldview of economics. But when many think of economics, they think that's a secular thing that doesn't really apply to most people. But I want you to see that it is all through Scripture. In fact, one Bible scholar made this statement, and I have no reason to doubt it. He said that there are 700 passages in the Bible that address economics either directly or indirectly. Over 700 passages. Now, maybe a basic question we need to ask is, what is economics really? We know we hear that phrase a lot, that word a lot, the condition of the United States, the economic laws and so forth, various kinds of economic theory. But let me just give you the very simple dictionary definition of economics. Here it is, right out of the dictionary. The branch of knowledge concerned with the production, consumption, and transfer of wealth. And you could substitute money in there, because wealth is broader than money, but we tend to think of it as money. The branch of knowledge concerned with the production, consumption, and transfer of money. Now, what we're going to do this morning is look at a biblical worldview. What does the Bible say about economics? Now, let's just begin by looking at the essentials of a biblical worldview of economics. Just some real basic stuff. I read a statistic this week that I have no doubt that's true based on the counseling I have done, which doesn't make me an expert by any means, but it surely affirms what I read, is that as high as 80% of married couples in their 20s and 30s cite economic problems as the major destructive force in their marriage. Wow. 80% problems in the area of economics as the major destructive force in their marriage. I strongly suspect that the main reason that many Christians don't experience the joy, the overwhelming joy that God has for you, is because you may have disregarded what God has said in His Word about economics. Now, in much of American Christianity, and when I say American Christianity, that's not necessarily Bible Christianity, but in much of American Christianity, there's that view, and some of you may hold to this view, and I love you, but you're wrong. Here's the view that many hold to. In fact, I would even say most. As long as you come by your money honestly, and as long as you give some to the church, maybe a tithe, a tenth, the rest is yours to do with as you please. Now, we're going to see in a few minutes that that is not what the Bible teaches. John Piper, in what is my favorite of all of his books, it's a book called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, says much that is counter to the culture, the worldview that the culture has of economics. Listen to what he says, and I think this is in your notes. If it's not, I should have put it in. The person who thinks the money he makes is meant mainly to increase his comforts on earth is a fool, Jesus says. Wise people know that all their money belongs to God and should be used to show that God and not money is their treasure, their comfort, their joy, and their security. God does not prosper a man's business so that man can move from a Buick to a BMW. God prospers a business so hundreds of unreached peoples can be reached with the gospel. Wow. Now, wait a minute, John Piper. Where in the Bible does it say that Jesus says that using money we have to increase our comforts makes you a fool? Surely that's not in the Bible. Well, just listen. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 20, Jesus is speaking a parable. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat and drink and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. There it is. God said to him, you fool. From Scripture, what are the essentials of a biblical worldview of economics? Well, let me give you three. The first essential is work. Work. Work, we saw in an earlier part of this series, work is not a part of the curse of sin. It's not like when sin entered the Garden of Eden that suddenly man had to start working and that was the consequence of his sin. That's not true. Adam and Eve were working before sin came into the world. You see, sin doesn't come in until Genesis chapter 3. But listen to what you read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And that phrase, keep it, literally means to take care of it. And that was work. God created work. Work is God's idea. Work is not God's punishment upon mankind. Now, in Ephesians 4:28, it says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Now, the difference sin made when it comes to work is that now much work has become toil instead of pleasure. Much work comes with sweat and drudgery and even boredom. Now, not certainly all, as we see a part of God's perfect plan, even still in the life of believers, that there are parts of our work that we enjoy, we greatly enjoy. And if you have a work that you enjoy none of it, then I really feel sorry for you, because there's honor in work. But a part of the curse of sin coming into the world is much of it is through sweat and toil and drudgery. So the first essential of a biblical worldview is to understand that work is planned by God. The second principle is ownership. One of the basic truths of Scripture, if you miss everything else I say, don't miss this one. One of the basic truths of Scripture is that God is the owner of everything. Everything is His by right of creation. That explains one of the reasons that rebellious mankind is always looking for another source of origins rather than what the Bible says. Even if it's something as ridiculous as Darwinian evolution. If God created the heavens and the earth, then beyond argument, everything is His. That's why a biblical worldview, that's why we began, after an overview, we began with a biblical worldview of origins. That sets everything. If God created us, if He created this world, it all belongs to Him. Now, if the passages in Scripture that teach God's ownership are so numerous that I was looking just in a concordance, I think it was, and I thought, man, we could just spend the whole rest of the message just reading those verses. And let me give you just three or four. Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and the earth and all that is in it. Did you catch that? To God belongs the heavens and the earth and all that's in it. Job 41:11. Who is given to me, God says, that I should repay him. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Haggai 2:8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. We see that the heavens and the earth and that everything in the earth and on the earth belongs to God. Now, because he is the owner, he has the authority to tell us how we're to relate to possessions, to stuff. And since God is the owner of the universe and everything in it, we don't have the right to disregard what he says and go with what the culture around us says when the culture contradicts the very word of God. He is the creator of all that is. Now, don't forget that God created you. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You see, God is the owner of you because, first of all, he created you. And secondly, he ransomed you out of the slave market of sin by giving his only begotten son to die in your place. So you belong to him doubly so. He created you and he saved you out of the slave market of sin. You are his. Now, God's not really into joint ownership. In fact, there was a high-ranking angel who tried out this joint ownership thing. His name was Lucifer, and it didn't go well for him. Sometimes someone objects and says, well, I've earned what I have, and it's mine. Ha! Listen to Deuteronomy 8:18. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. You see, you think it's all you? One little bubble goes to the right place in your brain and you can't even speak or think clearly again. All God has to say is just to, first of all, withdraw his power in your life, and that's it. He made you, he bought you through the blood of his son, and we belong to him. The health, the energy, the intelligence you have all comes from God. And make no mistake, he can take it away whenever he chooses. He's the owner of all, and God has the right to do whatever he wants to do with his property. Listen, when this thing of ownership sinks in, it changes the way you view everything. It changes the way you view stuff. It changes the way you view your vocation. It changes the way you view your giving. It changes the way you spend and what you spend on and your lifestyle. And until you see and accept the basic biblical truth that God is the owner, you will find yourself in continual conflict with God. Ouch. Well, let's look, thirdly, at the essentials of a biblical worldview of economics, work, ownership, and thirdly, stewardship. This goes with ownership. And this is real basic stuff. Some of you say, Pastor, you've preached on this before. I know, probably about 800 times, but we need to hear it often because the world is constantly bombarding us with the opposite of this. Let's move from God's ownership to our role in life based on the fact that he is the owner. What does that make us if God is the owner? Well, the biblical word is that makes us stewards. Now, a steward in the Bible is a person who doesn't own anything. Anything. That's the definition. That's what a steward is. They don't own anything. What they do is they manage. They oversee the possessions of the owner. Now we hear this concept often in Scripture, but our familiarity with it often robs us of seeing how absolutely radical it is. This concept of stewardship is found in Genesis 1:28, even before sin came into the world. God blessed them, Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, the key word there is rule. God says it's mine by right of creation, but you are to rule over it. That word rule means to manage or oversee. And so he put man as his steward, his manager who watches over that which belongs to God. Now, what's the steward has only got one thing to be concerned about. It's found in 1 Corinthians 4:2. It is required of stewards, and this is it. All right, listen carefully. Here it is. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. That one be found trustworthy. So our goal, our objective, when it comes to economics and possessions, is to be found faithful and trustworthy on that day when we must give an account to the owner. Now, our consumer culture says that if you earned it legally, it's yours to use for your pleasure however you want it, and it's nobody else's business. But a biblical worldview of economics says all I have control over belongs to God, and I must give an account to Him as to what I do with the possessions that He has entrusted into my care. So we see the essentials of a biblical worldview of economics. Let's look at the enemies of a biblical worldview of economics. And I'm just going to, there are multiple enemies, but I'm going to just give you the two main ones. The first enemy of biblical worldview of economics is greed. Greed. Greed is the desire to have money and material things for their own sake and not for a legitimate purpose. Let me say that again. Greed is the desire to have money and material things for their own sake and not for a legitimate purpose. Now, we see a description of greed in a parable Jesus told that I quoted from earlier about a greedy farmer. And in Luke 12, 15, and then in verse 19, then Jesus said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." And then a few verses later, in verse 19, he quotes this greedy farmer. Here's what greed looks like. "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Now, greed is manifested in a lot of different ways. And by the way, you don't have to be wealthy to struggle with greed. The whole lottery system is built on greed. And the lottery primarily takes from the poor. It really results in it being a tax for the poorest of our country, because many, many studies over and over show that actually the greed, I mean, the lotteries is frequented most by poor people. And it's those who can least afford it. Greed is manifested in our constant lust for bigger homes, more than we need. It may be that you need a larger home, and don't come out and try to give me explanation. Every time I preach on this subject, somebody, about several people, come up. "Now, Pastor, the reason we did this is this," and explain and apologize for the cars they're driving and all that. You don't answer to me, and I really don't think about those things, okay? Well, I won't say I never have, but that's not the normal thing that I do. Like, "Oh, there goes a greedy person, and I thought they knew the Lord." That's not the way I look at it. That's between you and the Lord. Greed is manifested in our desire and being consumed with getting nicer and better and newer and the latest. Vehicles are no longer to just get us from point A to point B. They're to make a statement about us. We've got it made. We're successful if you drive a fill in the blank. Somehow greed has deceived us into thinking that the more we have, the happier we will be. The pioneer missionary who's meant much to my life, Hudson Taylor, to China, inland China, he said it best. He said, the less, he's looking back on his life, and he says, "You know, the less I spent on myself and the more I gave, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become." You know what? I've heard that testimony over and over and over and over and over from people. It's like, I was set free from all that. The less I spent on myself and the more I gave, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become. You know, let me show you how greed works. Greed can be illustrated by seawater. Let's suppose that you are on a surfboard or something, or one of those little kind of a kayak things in the ocean, and you get caught on a riptide, and it takes you out 50 miles from shore, and you're out there in the middle of the water, and you're really thirsty. And here's what happens. You look around and you say, man, I'm thirsty. And you think, look at all this water. A whole ocean full. I'm going to get a drink. But little do you realize that because of seawater's high salt concentration, the more you drink it, the thirstier you become. And as you continue drinking to quench your thirst, you will eventually dehydrate, leading to headaches, dry mouth, low blood pressure, and an increased heart rate. And eventually, you will become delirious, lose consciousness, and die. That's what greed is like. You reach out for it, but all it does is make you thirstier for more. And you get more, and it makes you thirstier for more and more and more and more. The more you get, the more you want, and soon your soul is starved and you've become a slave of stuff. A humorous look at it, but yet true, is one I've shared before because I think it's so revealing. Columnist Ellen Goodman, who I don't know who she is, but she's the one that wrote this in an article. She said, normal is getting dressed in clothes that you buy for work, driving through traffic in a car you're still paying for in order to get to a job that you need so you can pay for the clothes, the car, and the house you leave empty all day in order to afford to live in it. You know, there's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? That's kind of the way we do it. And we're caught up and we're taken captive. And so the enemies of a biblical worldview of economics, first of all, greed. Secondly, an earthbound perspective. A biblical worldview of economics always has, if it's biblical, it always has an eternal view of things, not just temporal, but sees it as eternal, and always has a pilgrim mindset. A pilgrim is someone who is always on a journey. This world is not our home. Now, listen carefully. It's not that what we store up here on this earth might be lost. That's not true. What we store up here on this earth will be lost. It will be. 100% of it. Either while we live or certainly after we die, it's all lost to us. Sooner or later, all material things end up in the junkyard or the dump. I shared with you a while back about it. I was reading of a parent who took his kids on an outing, kind of an object lesson he taught them, and they went to the dump. And he showed them all the stuff that they could see as they looked out over the dump. And he said, that's where everything's going to end up. Don't give your life for that. That's not worth giving your life for. Listen, one day, in the junkyard or the dump, every car is going to be there. All the designer clothes are going to be there. The big screen TVs are going to be there. The houses, every material thing, it's not going to last. Several years ago, I was driving kind of northwest of here, and I can't remember. It seemed like I was speaking somewhere or something. I can't remember the reason I was there. And I was in the area that I grew up in, which was from the time till I was about a senior in high school. We moved to Knoxville when I was a senior. But this was in Morgan County where I grew up. And I thought, you know, I think I'll go by and look at the house I grew up in. It was a really small little house, probably had 800 to 1,000 square feet total. It was, I remember my dad said that he paid $2,000 for it, and he made a lot of improvements, but most of those he did himself. But it was home, and I had a lot of pleasant memories there, and I thought, I'm just going to drive up, see who lives there, and I might go in and introduce myself. And I started up the long driveway, and it was all grown up. That wasn't a good sign. And when I got there, it was just an overgrown field. There were piles of rotting lumber and no house at all. That's the fate of all material things on this earth. Are you really giving your life for that? Is that what consumes your thoughts, your dreams, your desires? That is going to end up rotten in the junkyard, in the dump. A biblical worldview of economics must have an eternal perspective. Listen, the only thing that lasts forever is people. It's people. And everyone alive today in this world will still have a conscious existence a million years from now in either heaven or in hell. We need to be reminded of that. A biblical worldview of economics says that the wealth, the finances, the material things that we're so concerned with should be used to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something that's coming, all right? I'm giving you a warning. Starting soon and continuing for quite a long time, you're going to be challenged to give extravagantly, to provide for the needs concerning these facilities. Some of you that are here on Sunday mornings, and that's about it, you have no clue how much these facilities are used. It is wild around here through the week, and I rejoice in it. In fact, I remember, see if I got time to tell this, yeah, I do. I remember when we first came into this building, and I was walking down the hallway on a Thursday or a Friday or something, and all we ever had in here is we had two services on Sunday, and then we had some stuff on Wednesday night, and that was it. And I remember thinking about all of the money that went into the building of this and how people gave so that we could move in debt-free and all that. And I said, Lord, this is not right. Lord, would you just show us how we can, this was in about the year 2000, show us how we can use this, but Lord, I'd love to see this building being used to bring people to Christ and disciple people all through the week. Well, I want to tell you something. He answered that one exceedingly abundantly above all I could ever ask or think. You can't even find a bathroom to go through to sometimes here during the day, and there's all these little kids running around everywhere, and I love it, and it's exciting. And you start seeing all these things happening, and it's not just it's not just First Baptist Academy. It's things going on in the communities here, and people are here. And yet, this building is wearing down. Carpets need replacing. The carpet in here does, and some places it's really ratty. And we're talking hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars just to bring it up to. We're not talking about being fancy here. We're just talking about people not going ugh when they see it, and becoming a barrier to people. To even who would come. But that's not the most important thing. You're also going to be hearing about and being challenged to for opportunities to reach out that are very expensive and reaching into our community and working with those who are addicted and we've got some exciting things as Devin shared with us a while back from the ministry to the sex trafficking for places to help with safe houses and all these things, and all of it costs lots of money. And not only that, when it comes internationally to those who are without Christ, we've just found out recently, within the last few months, that an area where we've sent multiple teams, many of you have been to this place in Southeast Asia where we adopted a whole city and we went and finally everything closed, the doors closed and we couldn't get back and there was nobody to work with and it looked like it had all been for naught. And now we found out that some things are happening and we already have one that's going to be going this year to do some scouting out and we had one team that spent some time there just recently this summer and we're going to have probably several teams going back to this same place internationally as we share the gospel with the country with the second most number of lost people in the whole world. And all of that involves mega bucks. But you know what? We're not going to be praying for God to send some multi-billionaire in Bill Gates to get saved and join us, or whoever's over Apple now, or whatever that is. That'd be great. But we have those who are already attached. If we just simply had the biblical worldview, and it would sound to the world like it's radical, and relatives will think you've lost your mind and we've turned into a cult and all of these things. But this is simply a biblical worldview of economics. Our desire, I left out, to come alongside churches right around our area. You see, the Lord didn't call us to just invest in Asia and to invest in areas of the United States. He's called us to invest right around us. And the Lord has blessed us so much with First Baptist Fountain City churches that were about to shut their doors. That's what they said. That wasn't our assessment. And to see a healthy church there, and now the door opened with Norwood Baptist, and there'll be about 100 people there who are worshiping, and it was down to in the teens as an average of, I think it was averaging 18, and the average age was 76, if I remember right. And God has blessed and called people out of this place to go there and invest their lives. And they're there this morning. Mike Petty, who's one of our elders, is there doing the preaching. And Tim is there. You know what? There are probably 30 more churches like that. And we just believe God's going to open it up. But it takes huge amounts of finances. A biblical worldview of economics. One last thing. I want you to see not only the essentials of a biblical worldview of economics and not only the enemies, I want you to see the effect of a biblical worldview of economics. When we ask for a biblical worldview of economics, I'm convinced that the Lord will give it to us. If we say, Lord, what does this mean for me? He'll show you. He really will. And when we have that biblical worldview, there will be an immediate, drastic difference. It will be as if a light comes on. And we clearly see how earthbound we've been and how tied into all the material stuff trying to find joy. And we'll realize how foolish it is, how absolutely foolish. I want to build this last point around one of my heroes in Christian history. His name was John Wesley. He lived from 1703 to 1791. And I certainly don't agree with all of John Wesley's doctrine. But I sure do agree with his practice and most of his doctrine. John Wesley's biblical worldview of economics has probably had a greater influence on me of just looking for somebody that had skin on to take these biblical principles and say, there's somebody who lived this out. He lived these principles out. John Wesley's guiding philosophy of economics was so simple that it's profound. Here's Wesley's. He called them plain rules that he went by. His plain rules. And here it is. You don't have to have a PhD to understand it. Gain all you can. We would say earn all you can. Gain all you can. Save all you can. Give all you can. But you know what? That was more than a little cutesy little saying with John Wesley. He actually did that his whole life. Let me share some instances, and I think that hearing from somebody with skin on it kind of helps us see how this looks. You may be saying, well, you know, that three little rules there, it's not all that profound, it's simple. But let me show you the effects of this worldview that John Wesley had in the world in which he lived. You see, a biblical worldview of economics has an effect on the motive for making money. John Wesley made a lot of money. It's estimated that he made over 30,000 British pounds in the 1700s, most of the early 1700s. I got online and found a place that you could take pounds to dollars and what pounds would be in 1700 and how many pounds that would be equivalent to today, and putting all that into dollars. Basically, John Wesley, over his lifetime, made about the equivalent today of $6 million. No one worked harder than John Wesley. He wrote a lot of books. He did a lot of things like that. A member gave me some time back this little book. It's obviously very old. And the title of the book is The Journal of the Reverend John Wesley. And this is volume 4. I don't have 1 through 3, and it's kind of yellowed. But let me tell you, it's not like reading you'd want to do, in your free time. It's like Saturday, June the 3rd. I rode to Castleton through a pleasant and now well-cultivated country. At 6, I preached in the marketplace to most of the inhabitants of that town on One Thing is Needful. That was the subject. I believe the word carried conviction into the hearts of the nearby who heard it. Then that was Saturday the 3rd. On Sunday the 4th, I preached at, that's just all it is through there. The guy was an amazing worker. He edited or wrote or translated into English over 200 books. It's estimated, listen to this, it's estimated that he rode over 250,000 miles on horseback and preached an estimated 40 pardon me, 40,000 times. You say, well, nobody could preach 40,000 times. You read this journal. This day, preached 8 times. This day, went to the next town, preached 3 times. They threw bricks at me, but none of them hit. You know, you just get stuff like this all the time. Moved to the next town, preached in the church, then preached in the open field 40,000 times. His books generated a lot of money. And there's nothing wrong with making a lot of money. Praise the Lord. Make all you can. That was what he said. Gain all you can. The important thing is what you do with it. So Wesley followed his first plain rule well. Gain all you can. But secondly, a biblical worldview of economics has an effect on saving money. Wesley never fell into the trap of adjusting his lifestyle to his income. And we have to build more closets as we get more income to hold all the stuff, and more garages to hold all the vehicles, and rental spaces to put the stuff we don't even have room for and have room to build more for. John Wesley never fell into that trap. He saved all he could. Then, third, a biblical worldview of economics has an effect on giving. Give all you can. Wesley came under conviction about giving to the church and those who were genuinely poor. One year, John Wesley had an income of 30 British pounds. That was his bare living expenses. That was how much he made. His expenses were 28 pounds. He gave the other two away. The next year, his income doubled, but he still managed to live on 28 pounds, and he had 32 pounds to give away. In the third year, his income jumped to 90 pounds, and instead of his expenses rising with his income, he spent the same 28 pounds and gave away 62 pounds. The fourth year, he received 120 pounds, and as before, his expenses were 28 pounds, so his giving rose to 92 pounds. And even with his income rising, and when it came to be thousands of pounds British sterling, he lived very simply. In fact, later on, many years, and of course, inflation and so forth, he literally, one year, made 1,400 pounds, and he lived on 30 pounds and gave the rest away. When John Wesley died in 1791, at the age of 87, the only money mentioned in his will was the coins that were found in his pocket and in his dresser. Most of the 30,000 pounds he had earned in his life had been given away. Here's what he said: I cannot help leaving my books behind me whenever God calls me hence. In other words, he had to have those because he read them. But in every other respect, my own hands will be my executors. Meaning, like an executor of the will. He said, I will choose where they go. I'll give it away. I was saying, I put a control on my spending, and I will go beyond the tithe for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. And so many Christians have bought into the lie that God plus wealth equals contentment. That is a lie. The truth is, God plus contentment equals real wealth. The kind that the world can't give you and death can't take it away. Your worldview of economics really matters. It is the difference between a wasted life and a life that's filled with contentment here and reward for eternity.